Well, let's turn this morning to Psalm 3, and this is the final message, Lord willing, on this wonderful psalm. We have gone through Psalm 1 and 2, and we are now finishing up Psalm 3, and Lord willing, next week we will begin to look at Psalm 4, and wonderful truths found here. It's going to be hard for me to leave the Psalms, but I want to read. I know this morning we're going to be looking at the final verse, verse 8. But I want to read the whole psalm, especially for, I know we have some visitors this morning. I want to, there's an advantage to review and to see the whole psalm. So I just want to read Psalm 3. And let me begin by noting the annotation at the beginning, which is considered by some to be inspired. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So this is a psalm that David wrote in the midst of fleeing, really, from his own son, Absalom. And this is his cry. Psalm 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all mine enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We know that it is the inspired word of God. But we also know, Lord, that we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit as we even come and hear this word. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon the preacher. Pray that your hand would be upon the listeners. Lord, we acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon you for understanding, and beyond that, for obedience. Lord, may we prove that we are your people by the way that we live. Father, we pray that you would guide our time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Ron mentioned the service that we had last week, the Thanksgiving service, the service, I suppose, that as a church we ought to have every week, really, an opportunity to give thanks, to give testimony to all that the Lord has done, not only for us as a body, but as individuals. Individually. And I always enjoy that time to hear people give testimony to how the Lord has worked in their life, how the Lord is working in their life, what he is doing and what he's accomplished. But if you stop to think about it, every testimony that we give, whether knowingly or unwittingly, is a testimony to two things: God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Those two combined, united, can never be separated. And to everyone who gives testimony to God's work in their life, they acknowledge those two things, whether they know it or not. Those two things cannot be separated. What is significant about that is that we, as God's people, testify to the very thing that is, for unbelievers, the stumbling block. If there is one reason that the God of the Bible is rejected by the world, it is because they cannot reconcile in their mind an all-sovereign God with an all-good God. They cannot. This has been the stumbling block of every intellectual from the beginning of time. The reason they reject this book is because they cannot reconcile those two things. This is the problem that man has always faced. How can an all-powerful, all-good God allow sin to come into the world? How could an all-powerful, all-good God allow evil? How could an all-powerful, all-good God allow anyone or send anyone to an eternal hell? That has always been the problem. That is the problem with every unbeliever. Now, the temptation is always to change one side of that equation. There are many who emphasize man's free will. And in this way, they think they're getting out of God's... They think they're maintaining God's goodness. In reality, they're attacking God's sovereignty. Or the temptation is to remove hell or reduce hell to maybe just destruction as opposed to eternal suffering. Many in church history have resorted to two gods. There's a God in the Old Testament and there's a God in the New Testament, a God of wrath and a God of grace. Very typical is a quote here that I found, I ran across this week by one Bart Campolo, son of Tony Campolo, written in the Journal of Student Ministries. This is very typical. Some might say, and he's speaking here in relation to God's sovereignty, God's wrath, and hell. He says, some might say I would be wise to swallow my misgivings about such stuff, remain orthodox, and thereby secure my place with God in eternity. But that is precisely my point. If those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I simply am not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one who is powerful enough to utterly triumph over evil. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Please don't get me wrong, I am well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all, and I have standards for my God, the first of which is this. I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am. There are many who say such things. He comes across, as all these type do, as being intellectually honest. Really condescending. I can't worship a God like that. This is very typical of the emergent church. I'm assuming that he's part of that movement, the emergent church. I'm not positive of that, but based on his father's affiliations. This is very typical of the emergent church, and it is arrogance. It is supreme arrogance. You see, they want a God of their own choosing. They want a God according to their standard. They want a God after their own image. But let me emphasize this morning that the testimony of every true believer is that God is sovereign and God is good. Not because I understand it. Not because I can reconcile it in my mind. I can't. But because God declares it to be so in His Word, which He does. Every true believer declares it because God says it and because, quite frankly, it is the experience of his life, which is why we give testimony. The truth of these things come out in the life that truly has learned to cast itself upon him as his refuge. When we find God our refuge, we find that he is our deliverer. He is sovereign and he is good. It is all the work of God and it is good. Our eyes have been opened and we see the God of the Bible for who he is because we have believed, we have trusted, and in life we have found him to be faithful. Though we may not be able to, and we will never be able to, explain him. I doubt in all eternity, I know in all eternity, we will never fully comprehend God or his plan. But sin always begins with questioning the veracity of God's truth, which Campolo did with an extreme, but many do at various levels. If we look at Psalm 3, we have here the testimony of a man who took his refuge in God. In fact, the theme of this psalm is taking refuge in God. It is, in ultimate sense, the testimony of every true believer. Everyone who has ever cast himself upon God, this is his testimony. Now, David's testimony had to do with fleeing from Absalom. In a specific specific instance where he was endangered. He was being pursued by his own son. But in it, he gives us a psalm that is applicable and is the testimony of every true believer, everyone who has taken refuge in God. And really the center of this psalm, as I pointed out several times, is verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. The testimony of every true saint that has ever lived is, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. And that's what it means to take refuge in God. We looked at the beginning of this psalm, first two verses, that this was the occasion of faith. David was literally, physically surrounded by enemies. Not just his son, but literally the whole of the nation. The whole of the nation of Israel was gathered together against David and his little band. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have David's cry of faith when he recognizes the Lord as his shield, his glory, and the lifter up of his head. And then he cries out in faith. And then we find, and we looked at last week, the last part of the psalm, the confidence of faith. As he cast himself upon the Lord, he found not only that he could sleep, but the next morning he got up, which is when he apparently wrote this psalm, before the battle, before the resolution of the conflict, he got up and he said, I am not afraid, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. This is before the resolution. This isn't after the resolution of the project or the problem. Now in verse 8, we have the testimony of faith. The testimony of faith. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. This is the testimony of every true believer. God is sovereign and God is good. And before I look at this verse in detail, I want to say something about the nature or the structure of the text, the last verse. I don't ordinarily like to go into the original Hebrew, but I think in this case it's necessary really to understand what I want to say. Without becoming too complicated, I want to emphasize this is two parallel phrases. These two statements are not only related, they're parallel. Now, it's hard to see in most of the English translations because of the way they translate it. In the Hebrew, it's very obvious. The NSB reads, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be upon your people. If I were to read very literally what is in the Hebrew, it's very literally this. Unto the Lord, the salvation. Upon thy people, thy blessing. That's a very literal rendering in the Hebrew. Why is that important? Well, I want to emphasize they are parallel. Notice both phrases begin in the Hebrew with a preposition. Unto the Lord, upon thy people. Those two things are parallel, and they are, which I'll point out in a minute, to emphasize. This is the main point. But not only do they both begin with a prepositional phrase with the subject after. Again, that's not typical of English. We put the subject first. That's why they translate it, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is the subject. In the Hebrew, it's under the Lord, salvation. Upon thy people, thy blessing. But what else is unique about this is there's no verb. There is no verb in this verse. It is supplied by the translators, which is not uncommon in Hebrew. Hebrew often does not have a verb because it doesn't have a to-be verb, an is or a was or a shall be. So it is supplied. And so many of the translations say salvation belongs to the Lord because of the preposition. And many of them say, your blessing be upon your people, and turn the second phrase into a wish or a prayer. I could not find any reason to change what you do from the first line to the second line. They are parallel. It is not a statement and a prayer. It is two statements. And I think it should be, the verb to be supplied is the same in both. Is. They are statements. It is not a statement and a wish or a prayer. It is two statements. Unto the Lord is salvation. Upon thy people is thy blessing. I think that's important, as I'm saying in a minute here. And I think the reason that this is important is because David is making an important point. I think he puts the prepositional phrases first because he's making an emphasis, and that emphasis is this. God, when it comes to salvation, God is the benefactor and we are the beneficiaries. That's really the main point. You say, what is David saying at the end of this psalm? Well, he's saying a lot. We're going to see in a minute. But fundamentally, he is saying, God is the benefactor. Unto him is salvation. And we, his people, are his beneficiaries. There are many today who I think try to turn this around, which you'll often hear, especially I think in a lot of the psychologized writings today, you hear things like, they really paint God as almost one who's lonely up there in heaven, and he really desires fellowship with man. He really wants everyone to be one with him. He wants everyone to have fellowship with him. He's kind of lonely, and he needs fellowship with being. That concept is not in Scripture. God is not lonely, desperately looking for our fellowship. We add nothing to God. And we can take nothing from God. Elihu, however you want to pronounce it, the friend of Job, said this, I think states it well. By the way, he's the one friend of Job who was not rebuked by God because he got it right. In Job 35, he says, if thou sinnest, he says this to Job, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he of thine hand? The answer is nothing. Do you think you add something to God by being righteous, by being good? Do you think you take anything from God by being evil? God is self-existent. Listen, he's completely and utterly self-sufficient. He does not need me or you any more than I need a bug. God is self-existent, self-sufficient, or as the old theologians said, impassible. And that word simply means this, that God's creation has no effect on God. God derives nothing from his creation. God has no gains nothing from his creation. He is, another word for it, independent. God is independent of us in every way. He doesn't need us. God is not in any way improved by our company. He doesn't need it. He's independent. And I think that that is an important aspect of what David is saying. God is the benefactor. Now, does he love us? Absolutely. Does he love our fellowship? Absolutely. Does he receive glory? Yes, he does, because of his work, which is why I emphasize all of grace. You see, I add nothing to him. Everything, anything good that I will ever, ever do is not my work. It's God's work. And that's why he truly receives glory from it. I can give nothing to God. Also point out in this parallelism, the progression in the parallelism. Those whom he saves, he blesses. Unto the Lord, salvation. Unto thy people, thy blessing. Those whom he saves, he blesses in his sovereign will. Now here's what I want to emphasize as we look at this verse today. The testimony of David, and I would again want to emphasize that it's the testimony of all who are his own. Number one, salvation is a sovereign work of God. Number two, salvation is a gracious work of God. And number three, salvation is a sure work of God. First of all, salvation is a sovereign work of God. And this is, I think, in the first phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. Unto the Lord, literally, there's an article there, unto the Lord the salvation. Unto the Lord the salvation. Salvation, in the word salvation, is the word deliverance. This is the first time in Psalm 3, this is the first time this word is used in the Psalms. It's not used in Psalm 1 and 2. It's used in a couple different forms. It is used three times in this Psalm. And in every case, we could call it, or we could translate it as deliverance or deliver. It's a word that has rich theological meaning even in the New Testament, as we'll, as you know, in regard to salvation. But the word simply means deliverance. Deliverance belongs to the Lord, or deliverance is of the Lord. And in verse 2 of this psalm, we find the first place it's used. It says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. That's the word. Or you could say no salvation. I think King James says no help. The point was this. There were apparently many around David who were saying, look, David, God's not going to save you. And I think it's because of what David had done. As we know, this was the result of David's sin. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He was here because of his own foolishness. And I think that there were many who were saying, David, God has left you. He's not going to save you. And we would emphasize here, the truth of the matter is, man's assessment is of really no import in regard to salvation. What man says, what other men say, is of absolutely no value. There are many who will say there is no salvation in this God today. But fortunately for you and me, man's opinion has no import and no value whatsoever in relation to who God saves. In verse 7, we find the word again. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. The word save is the verb. Save me, O my God. And we would emphasize here that God saves those who genuinely, with a contrite heart, in true submission and humility, cry out to God in faith. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, that is the cry that God hears. God doesn't hear every cry. God hears the cry of the one who is completely humble and submitted to him and is sincere, broken. We looked at the fact that Saul cried out to the Lord, or called, inquired of the Lord, I guess we could say, at the end of his life in a very similar situation in battle. God didn't hear him. God doesn't hear every cry. God hears the cry of his own, and the cry of his own are those who are utterly broken before him, repentant, humbled, submitted. That's the cry God hears. There are many examples, as I looked at a few weeks ago, in the Old Testament and New, of cries that are not heard. But the ultimate point here is that God is the one who delivers. God is the only one who can and does save. And David knew that. God delivers according to his will, his way, and his time. And the point of this is this. All that we can do is cast ourselves on him. And that's exactly what David did. That is David's testimony. Something David did throughout his life. But David's testimony was that he cast himself upon the Lord. I think that's really what he's saying here, ultimately, is that he knows that he cannot deliver himself. And so he says, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord must save. The Lord must deliver. And when we compare David, I mentioned this earlier, but when we compare David's situation with Jonah's situation in Jonah 2, it's striking how similar not only their situations but their psalm. If you'll notice, both were in a predicament, both Jonah and David were in a predicament that was created by their own sin. You know Jonah sinned. He refused to go to Nineveh. And you know David sinned. David sinned in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. We know from 2 Samuel very clearly that this was a direct result. His situation was a direct result of what he had done. He sinned. Both Jonah and David cried unto the Lord. That word is used, that verb is used in both Psalm 3 and Jonah 2, something that was missing, as I pointed out, in relation to Saul. That verb was never used that I could find of Saul. Saul never cried out to the Lord. He inquired. He did not cry. Both David and Jonah cried unto the Lord, and it says they looked to his holy hill. In Jonah, it says holy temple. See, they looked to God's way. God's plan of salvation is at Zion. It's on his holy hill. It's nowhere else to be found. You see, David and Jonah both knew that they had to follow God's plan, not their own. Salvation is of the Lord. Both were heard by the Lord. It says that in both cases, that they were both heard by God. The Lord heard when they cried. And this testimony, salvation is of the Lord, salvation belongs to the Lord, in both cases is delivered. By the way, I think this is the only place in all of Scripture that this testimony is given, in these two places. Both cases, the testimony is given before the deliverance. This is not looking back on the situation and saying, oh, salvation is of the Lord. This is in the midst. This is before deliverance. He says, salvation is of the Lord. And notice that this testimony is given at the absolute lowest point, the point of despair, in both cases. And you know Jonah's story. Jonah went off in a boat and he was fleeing from God, and then the storm came, and then he's thrown overboard, and well, you know, at that point he probably thought he was going to drown. Well, then he gets swallowed by a whale. Now he's in the belly of the whale. I mean, he's at the very bottom, which is clear from the psalm. Or that really it is a psalm, Jonah 2. He's at the very bottom. It's at the end of a process, really, of coming to the end of himself. David also is at the low point. You realize this whole story with David and Absalom began years before. It was after what had happened. You remember Amnon had violated Tamar, who happened to be Absalom's sister. It was 2 years after that that Absalom killed Amnon, and then Absalom fled off to his father-in-law, was gone for several years, came back. He was there a couple years. This is like a matter of years that David was going through all this, seeing his family commit murder, flee, commit rebellion, and it comes down to this. David actually has to flee Jerusalem unexpectedly and finds that the whole of the nation is opposed to him. And he's out in the wilderness across the River Jordan alone with a little band, I guess, but in comparison to who was against him, alone, helpless. And that's when he prays, salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, both David and Jonah did what every true believer does. They cast themselves on the Lord. They didn't demand to be saved. They trust it. They cast themselves upon the Lord, which is what true salvation is. Listen, the question is not whether or not you accept Christ. The question is, does Christ accept you? He is the one who delivers. It is His will, not ours. This is not only the testimony, as I pointed out, of David and Jonah, it's our testimony. And clearly, deliverance is a word that is used in the Old and New Testament in relation to salvation, ultimate salvation, true salvation, biblical salvation, that is salvation from sin. It is for us, at the point of despair, when we have come to the end of ourselves and we realize what we are, that is helpless before God. That is when we cry out, Lord, you must save me. As the hymn says, we can't even cry enough tears. Even if we could cry tears, it wouldn't make up for sin. And the true believer comes to the point in his life where he realizes, I cannot. I cannot be saved unless God saves me. It's at the point of despair. And so we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who must save. When we look back after we've been delivered, and even, throughout our lives, when we look back upon God's salvation, when we look back on God's work in us, the testimony is always the same. We realize that it's God who did it. God planned our salvation before we were born. He predicted our salvation in the Old Testament. When you look at the complexity, even as we've been looking at in Sunday school, in relation to the sacrifices, the feast, all that took place in the Old Testament as representative of what God was going to do through Christ, it was all predicted, foreshadowed in incredible complexity and yet simplicity. He provided for our salvation in the perfect Lamb of God. It says in Isaiah, I will bring salvation with my own arm. And all of us who are saved, when we look back, we say it was God. God planned it. God predicted it. God provided it. And I would emphasize, He initiated it in us. We all testify with John 1:13 that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We were born of God. It's God's work. God is the one who saves. Can we reconcile this? My friends, we worship. We worship. It is God who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end, as Spurgeon said, all of grace. There is not one thing we add to our salvation. Not one thing. For that would corrupt it. That would take away from its glory. This has always been God's way. And we can look from the very, very beginning. It was always God reaching down and picking men out of their sin. We could go all the way back to Adam. Who came and said, Adam, where are you? Who called Abraham? Did Abraham go looking for God? Who called out the Israelites? Who called Moses? And when you look at the story of Moses, as we did last spring, it is amazing the sovereignty of God in his life. God called Moses. God called Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah 1, before he was even born. In the womb, he called him to be a prophet. God called Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul wasn't looking for him. And if you are saved, it's only because he's called you. It's only because he has worked in you. And we say, oh, but I chose. I chose God. You know what that's like? Imagine for a minute a man drowning, flailing, about ready to go for the last time. He's gone down several times. He's just about unconscious. He is literally drowning, and all of a sudden the strong swimmer comes and miraculously, courageously battles the waves and pulls him out of the water and gets him up on the dry land. And after they pump the water out of him, and after he's dazed, he has no idea, and he sits up, and you can just imagine the local television guy coming and giving an interview. Well, you know, what do you say about this guy who came and saved you and drew you out of the water? Well, you know, I did choose to let him save me after all. Now, we would rightly say that that's arrogance. And that's exactly what it is. It is man's desire to hang on to something. After all, I did choose. It was Dr. Barnhouse who said, we are no more like the devil when we desire the credit. Listen, God chose us. And if we choose, it is only because He has chosen. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who opens our eyes. So we find that salvation is a sovereign work of God. We also find that salvation, in the second half of the verse, is a gracious work of God. And grace is often used in regard to salvation. We talk about the doctrines of grace and so forth. I'm emphasizing in that word gracious or grace, goodness in this case. Salvation is a gracious work of God, or we might say it's an outflow of His goodness. It's an outworking of His goodness. It says, unto the Lord salvation, upon your people is your blessing. And that word blessing really sums up all that God gives those whom He delivers. He doesn't just deliver us, He blesses us. In fact, He pours out on us immeasurable blessing. The word blessing here is a word, again, that was not used in the first two Psalms. Even the word blessed in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the end of Psalm 2, is not the same word, though in some cases they're used interchangeably. This word, blessing, means success, prosperity, longevity. And it is the normal word in the Old Testament for blessing. It's the word that was used in regard to Abraham when he said, I will bless them that bless thee. When he says, I will bless thee and thou shalt be a blessing, this is the word that is used. It is used without exception. It is the word that is used when it speaks of God blessing men. It's the only word that is used in that relationship. God blesses His own. And God's blessing is upon His own children. It is used in some cases interchangeably with the word that is used in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And I think there is a relationship there, because this is the ultimate sense: God blesses His own. If you look at Psalm 1 and it says, blessed is the man, and you look at Psalm 2, blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord, it is this ultimate blessing is what God does. It's God's blessing. God blesses His own. God's blessing is upon His people. Those whom He delivers, He blesses. And really, this is a measure of God's goodness, which is my main point here. If we would say that it's the sovereign work of God, salvation, we're talking mainly about His power and His sovereignty. When I say gracious, I'm speaking mostly of His goodness. It's God's goodness. It's not deserved. On the contrary, it's undeserved. God's goodness, God's gift of salvation is not deserved. We are completely, without exception, undeserving. And this leads us to, I think, an important note, and that is that God is not obligated to save anyone. Which is why, I mean, this is the problem really that men like Campolo have. Because in their mind, God is obligated to save everyone. God is not obligated to save anyone. If God were to send all to hell, He would be utterly just and good. And you say, well, I don't like that kind of God. Well, it really doesn't matter what you like. God is not obligated. It is in His goodness, His infinite goodness, that He saves some, His own. And His people experience supreme, undeserved blessing. And we haven't fully experienced that blessing. We do experience that blessing. Every day, when we know joy and peace, when we see God working in our lives, even as we gave testimony last week, when we see God working in our lives, working things out for His glory and our good, when we can look and see that God has produced in us, not because we're so self-disciplined, but because He's good, when we see that He is working in us and producing in us godliness and wisdom and strength, not so we can brag, because we can't, but for His glory. When we see that, we rejoice and we know that it's His blessing. But we know that the absolute blessing will come in the future. It is a promise. It's coming. Glory. Heaven. And when a man sees this, when a man understands God's goodness and God's blessing on his life, there's one thing that always comes forth: thanksgiving and contentment. I'm not going to, for sake of time, read the quote in the bulletin by Thomas Watson. I highly recommend you read it. In fact, meditate on it. It is extremely profound and is completely counter to what most people think today in regard to contentment. Listen, the man who has been delivered from hell never has a reason to complain about anything. Period. And the man whose eyes have been opened is unutterably thankful in everything, in all things. Complaining is the great evidence of blindness. When we complain, we demonstrate how blind we are to what God has done. We demonstrate that we really don't understand. The one who has been delivered can be nothing but thankful to his God. And this is David's testimony. Unto thy people thy blessing. God is gracious. God is good. And David's testimony was such even in the midst of trial. Especially in the midst of trial. And that is our testimony as well. Well, lastly, let me briefly just mention an important third point, which I think summarizes it all, and that is this: salvation is a sure work of God. It is a sovereign work of God. It is a gracious work of God. It is a sure work of God. And here I refer to the whole verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. God is sovereign and God is gracious. Therefore, his people will be saved. There's no doubt. There's no question. There never was. God's salvation is a sure work. He did not merely provide a sacrifice and provide a plan of salvation and then sat back and wondered if anyone was going to follow. God chose a people. He elected. And those people will respond to the gospel because they are his. Clear from John 10. Jesus came, he knew he had sheep. And he knew that his sheep would hear his voice. Not one sheep will be lost. Not one of the elect will perish. Indeed, God's people will be blessed forever. There is nothing that can counteract God's sovereign good plan. Period. And I think that this is especially important in view of the apostasy that I think is before us today. That is true that there's always been apostasy in the church, and there have always been places where clearly it seemed like the light was about out. And surely we are at one of those places today where people have truly rejected the biblical gospel. Listen, God's people will be saved. God will work his plan. And his sheep will still hear his voice. Calvin says, and I like this in regard to this verse, he says, from this passage we learn that the church shall always be delivered from the calamities which befall her, because God, who is able to save her, will never withdraw his grace and blessing from her. It will be accomplished. It is sure. And it is the one great comfort of every true believer. You know, sovereignty is the thing that unbelievers always stumble over. But for the believer, It is the one great comfort. It's not me. It's not my work. I don't save myself. I don't sanctify myself. I don't keep myself saved, and I'm not going to glorify myself. It is all, from beginning to end, the work of God, a work that is sovereign, a work that is gracious, and a work that is absolutely, without question, sure. And when we take our refuge upon the rock, like David did and like Jonah did, there is no doubt, whatever men may say, whatever others think, wherever I may be in life, whatever happens to me, there is never a doubt, because we know that God's work is sure. Period. And there is no greater assurance for the believer. I have cast myself on the one who saves. Period. I want to conclude with a hymn. And taking us back all the way to the beginning, I may not, in my mind, be able to reconcile, and I cannot, and I don't think we ever will be able to, reconcile God's sovereignty and His goodness. I can't. I can't answer the question. I can give some, you know, fancy reasons and so forth, but I cannot ultimately answer the question, why did God allow evil in the world? I cannot answer the question, why in the end all men are not saved, even though I know they're not, by the testimony of Scripture. I cannot answer that. And you know what? I doubt that I will ever be able to answer that. I think we will go through all of eternity in wonder that God chose me. But our testimony is the same as the hymn written by Daniel Whittle, which is based on 2 Timothy 1. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to men He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through His Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow to worship You. We do not, and we cannot, comprehend the greatness of Your person. We cannot, and will never, comprehend the wonder of Your plan through the ages. We cannot, and will never comprehend the depth of the love displayed in the atonement. But this we do. We cast ourselves upon You, knowing that You are the only one who saves. You are the only one who can provide salvation, and You are the only one who can bring it about. And we cast ourselves upon You and worship. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your word, the clarity of Your word that so many simply cannot and will not submit to. But Lord, we want to submit, not because we understand, but because we know by faith that what You say is true. May we demonstrate by our lives every day that we are among those who have been redeemed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.